288.
Oh, thou whose mercy
singing are the ability to read, be in countries where we are allowed to come together without fear, to live close enough together so that we can have meetings like this, to have thy word. We know for a long time there were many that didn't have easy access to it, and we do. We have to bless the work of getting the Bible around the world, and now for the meeting before us, we ask you for help. That Lord Jesus would be glorified, direct us to a suited portion for our needs, we pray in the alone, worthy, and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if we might take up in our reading meetings the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection as we get him in the last two chapters of John's Gospel. Just a, I don't know if any other brother's got a thought on that.
I think that'd be nice, brother. Those two chapters crossed my mind earlier, but I've enjoyed them so much I sort of put it out of my mind because I thought, well, you know, you want the leading of the Spirit of God, so it's encouraging to hear it suggested.
Shall we read chapter 20? John's Gospel, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
What we have in this chapter is fundamental to Christianity. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, you're still in your sins. And so when we, shall I say, compare Christianity to other religions, we should ask ourselves, well, where's Confucius? Oh, he's dead. Where's Muhammad? Dead. What do we have, brethren? We have a risen, glorified Christ. We have an empty tomb and a risen, glorified Christ. And the word that we hold in our hands would have no more authority than, say, the Quran, if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, was laid in the tomb, he rose from the dead, and God has now seated him at his own right hand in heavenly glory. We get that in Acts 17. End of Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so in this chapter, or these chapters, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. But we also see him with a care for his own. And he introduces them into a new relationship with himself. Perhaps I can refer to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. And so we see him with his own, with Mary, the disciples, Thomas, Peter, John, bringing them into that new relationship with himself. And that's the same relationship that we enjoy today.
It's interesting in that regard that when you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that different aspects are brought before us in each Gospel as to the person and the work of Christ. And there are some things in one Gospel that you don't get in another Gospel, in keeping with the aspect of things that the evangelist, by the Spirit of God, is bringing before us. But I believe in connection with what Brother Dave said, it's very significant to realize that there is one thing that is stressed in each of the four Gospels, and that is the resurrection. So vital is it for us to get a hold of this truth and not miss it, that each one of the four evangelists at the end of their Gospel, by the Spirit of God, take a number of verses or even chapters to confirm in one way or another that the Lord Jesus did not merely rise from the dead in spirit, as some have taught through the ages, but that he bodily rose from the dead. As it says in Luke, the Lord said to the disciples when he appeared to them on one occasion, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have." And we need to tenaciously, brethren, hold on to the precious truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When Paul summed up the gospel that he preached, he said that he preached Christ, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. I'll tell a little story that's often been told that helps us to understand the importance and significance of what we're saying. I remember some years ago reading about two missionaries that were working and serving the Lord in one of the busy cities of India. And one day they were startled by a large procession coming down the road. And they made inquiries of what was happening. and they were told that supposedly a bone of Buddha had been found. And it was being carried in an ornate box down the road, and the followers of Buddha were rejoicing that this bone had supposedly been found. Well, the missionaries, they watched this for a time, and later on when they got to their quarters and talked over the matter, they were impressed with that, and as they said, the contrast in Christianity. Because they concluded that if a bone of the Lord Jesus were found, it would not have caused great rejoicing amongst the Christians, it would have caused great sorrow. But brethren, thank God, a bone of the Lord Jesus will never be found in this world. He rose bodily from the dead and remained on earth between his resurrection and his ascension long enough to give complete and ample testimony to his own of the fact that he had risen from the dead, appearing even to about 500 brethren at one time. Might think that why is it that the Lord goes to so much detail in connection, the Spirit of God goes to so much detail in connection with the appearing of himself to different ones, and paragraphs go by in the Word of God, and he gives exquisite detail as to how he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and it was the first day of the week, the resurrection morning, and so on. But you find in the scriptures laced throughout the book of the Acts, the reason why it's in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And so God, by his Spirit, has raised up those that were witnesses, and he documents what the witnesses saw and heard. Now, to have a good witness, a bona fide witness that can corroborate an event that took place, generally needs to have seen something, needs to have heard something. And so you have, as Brother Jim has been just quoting out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's a good thing perhaps maybe just to read that passage just before we begin taking this up. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Paul wasn't there at the resurrection. He received the vision from heaven itself, from the Lord Jesus as the risen man in the glory. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There's a witness. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles." Well, God goes into great detail to tell us of these different ones. And it's a wonderful privilege as well for those of us that do know the Lord Jesus as Savior to be witnesses of the resurrection by faith, by grace, the sovereignty of God, to be witnesses of the truth to resurrection.
"And all of the 12 but John paid for that witness with their blood. They sealed their testimony with their own blood, rather than to give up what they knew and what they had seen."
Not every time, but almost every time that you have a record in the book of Acts that Paul was preaching the gospel and he came to the point of the resurrection, oftentimes there was a riot or there was an absolute rejection of it. And Brother just mentioned it in Acts chapter 17. It's good to understand this so that when we read through the book of the Acts or read what Paul was preaching in the epistles, that this was the dividing point. This was the point that hit the nerve with the Jews, and it hit the nerve with the idolatrous Gentiles as well. Acts 17 and verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Isn't that wonderful that we see the work of the Spirit of God and then evidence in creation of resurrection as well. God using that everlasting gospel, the springtime comes, the trees look dead, but the leaves come on those trees and there's life. The sap flows, we get maple syrup. There's evidence that God has in creation that witnesses to the truth of the fact that the resurrection does exist.
In the Hebrews chapter 2, blessed words, verse 14, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, this speaks of his death, but his resurrection speaks of his victory over it. And death is that which all of this creation experiences and has no power over. And every time a human being dies, or even an animal or one of our pets dies, there's this undeniable feeling in everyone who witnesses it that this just isn't right. You just get this sense deep down in your soul, this isn't right. This shouldn't be happening. And so there's a witness in every human being that death is an anomaly. It is something that just isn't right. And so that is why it hits a nerve when we speak of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, that's the ultimate. I mean, that's resurrection from the dead is the ultimate victory, and that's what the Lord accomplished. And I don't want to tell stories, but just briefly, I was with a man one time, was looking for a house many, many years ago. And we were riding along there. He was a realtor, and I said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And he said, "Yeah." Or, of course, the question took him off guard. He said, "Yeah." And then I kind of knew what he meant. So I said, "Do you believe he rose from the dead?" And at that point, he said, "Well, that I have a problem with that. I believe in his teachings." Well, see, the problem is that when the Lord was teaching and they wanted a sign from him, you know, "Where are you getting the authority to say these things? Who are you? We want a sign." Every time he pointed to what? "I'll rise from the dead." That's what he, every time. As if to say, "Listen, if I don't rise from the dead, you can just discount everything I've said." He hinged everything on that one point, that he would rise from the dead. And so it's not just an essential aspect of the Christian faith, as we say. It is the Christian faith.
Brother Dave, could you, I've heard you had some thoughts before privately, but could you help us a little with Acts 23 and verse 6 and the truth of the resurrection that Paul preached?
Sorry, you say Acts 23 and verse 6.
I'll read the verse.
Yeah.
But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question."
I think it's important to notice, and if we go back to Mark 9, first of all, where I first noticed it, there the disciples have been with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they come down and the Lord speaks of his death and resurrection. And the disciples were puzzled. He said they couldn't understand. Now, what you have to do is you have to look at Mr. Darby's translation there, because the Lord was not speaking of the resurrection from the dead, but the Lord in Matthew 9, I think it is, the end of Matthew, Mark 9 rather, speaks of the resurrection from among the dead, and that's something quite different. The Old Testament saints like Martha, Mary said to the Lord, I know you'll rise at the last day. Or was it Martha? I'm not quite sure. But anyway, I'll know you'll rise at the last day. And that was all they knew. They knew of a resurrection at the last day. But what the Lord Jesus Christ introduced was a new truth. And the new truth was a resurrection from among the dead. And that resurrection is divided into two resurrections. The resurrection of first resurrection in three parts, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits of that resurrection. The first fruits of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary was his resurrection from the dead. The next part is, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take all that are his own to be with himself. That's the second part of the first resurrection. Then we get the third part of it, and I believe it's those in the sixth, and I think we get them mentioned again in the 20th of Revelation, where those who are martyred during the Great Tribulation, they come into heavenly blessing too. But so we have the first resurrection, a resurrection from among the dead. As we get in Revelation, the rest of the dead, all those that were unsaved, all the Christ rejecters, will not rise again for another 1,000 years. And then they will rise for judgment before the great white throne. Now, I think we get in this 23rd chapter of Acts, Paul's failure. Because we know that Paul was in the wrong place. We know that if he'd have taken, shall I say, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem. We find that once we've taken the wrong step, a series of disasters follow, and they followed with Paul, because he reviled God's high priest, and he had to apologize for it. And it was a bit of a mealy-mouthed apology, too. But then he looked at this company arrayed against him, and he found that some of them were Sadducees and some of them were Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Sadducees says there's no such thing as resurrection. And so Paul decides what he'll do, and, you know, sad to say, he'll try and divide the company against him by mentioning resurrection. But it's significant that he mentions in that verse of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He does not mention the resurrection from among the dead. Because if he mentioned the resurrection from among the dead, the Pharisees would have been against him just as much as the Sadducees. And so it was a device by Paul to try and divide the company. Well, of course, it didn't achieve its objective. It caused a riot. But that's the situation where we get away from the Lord. But what Paul did there, he didn't mention, and everywhere else we get it in the Acts where resurrection is mentioned, read Mr. Darby's version, it's the resurrection from among the dead. And Paul then, Acts 23, he didn't mention that. He just said resurrection as a general subject in order to try and divide the company that was accusing him. It's sad to say it was a failure by Paul, I think, quite a bad failure. But it's interesting, of course, what does the Lord say? Did he come in and rebuke him? Just look at the end of the... where is it said... the Lord comes in and encourages Paul. He says, you've been testimony to me in Jerusalem, you're going to be a testimony in Rome too. So the Lord, as he deals graciously with those that are his own in the chapters that we have before us, so he dealt very graciously with Paul in Acts 23.
Verse 11.
Verse 11, is it? Yeah. Yes. So we see there how gracious the Lord is, and Paul had perhaps made series of bad mistakes, and yet the Lord is gracious to him, and he didn't have to tell Paul, you messed it up. He didn't have to rebuke Paul. Paul knew that. But then he can come in grace and say, I'm going to turn this circumstance to my glory.
As this chapter opens, there's brought before us immediately that it's the first day of the week. And that's another thing that is brought before us in all four Gospels, confirming that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, because the resurrection brings before us a new order of things, the resurrection from among the dead. And so, again, we have different aspects of what took place on the resurrection morning and subsequent to it in different of the Gospels, keeping with their character. But the Spirit of God has been pleased to tell us in one way or another that it was the first day of the week. And as we go on in the New Testament, we find that that is the day that is unique to Christianity. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, at the beginning of the chapters that bring before us the resurrection, there's a comment to the effect that it was the end of the Sabbath, and showing that the Sabbath, unique to Judaism, to the law, and to Israel, and will again be taken up for them in a coming day, but it has to do with Israel. There are those today who make much of the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath in one way or another. But whenever somebody comes along and says they keep the Sabbath, my first question for them is, what tribe do you belong to? Because the Sabbath, as it says, was a sign. God said it was a sign between me and the children of Israel. It is not our day in Christianity. And so the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It was on that day that the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost. And it was on that day that the early believers came together, as we get in Acts 20, to remember the Lord. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It very quickly became the exercise and the joy of the early believers to come together on that day to remember the Lord. And it was that day called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John himself was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was given that blessed revelation that we have for us in that book. But again, I think it's important to stress that it is the first day of the week that the Lord rose from the dead, and that which was of the old order was now going to be set aside for a time.
It's interesting in the Old Testament how the Spirit of God uses that Sabbath day, the last day of the week, and measures everything, as it were, from that last day. If you just look at Leviticus chapter 25, just as one example, in verse 8, thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Everything was measured by the Sabbath, and it really meant a rest. It was given of God, a day that was hallowed of himself, that his people might rest, and it was a picture of how the Lord Jesus had rested in creation, and that there would be a rest for his people in a future day. And it speaks of the millennium, the time when the Lord Jesus would reign as king over his own people. But when you come to this chapter, things are measured, so to speak, from the first day of the week. It's a blessed thing. And the first day of the week was not a day of rest. It was a day when the Lord labored, as it were, among his own. And I have never counted it, but I've wondered sometimes how many there were that the Lord Jesus appeared to on that very first day of the week when he had risen from among the dead. How many did he appear to and encourage? It seemed to me like he was busy all day encouraging his own, and just seeking to confirm them in their faith. And so the Lord's Day is not a day of rest, even for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, gathered to his precious name. It is a day that we are at liberty to be busy in his labor in one way or another. But we find that in the day that we live in, the difference is not understood. The Sabbath day is for the Jews, was a part of the Jewish era, and God has superseded that day with a better day, a day of resurrection, a day, the first day of the week. And it's the day, I would add to what you said, Brother Jim, in verse 19, he stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. It's the first time that he could say to them, peace. And he says it twice. What a wonderful ring it must have had in their ears. Peace was no longer labor on their part to make themselves acceptable to God or labor in the sacrifices, but it was peace on the first day of the week.
I'd like to take up a point that our brother Paul touched on regarding that scripture in Hebrews 2, part of verse 14. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now what we have there is that the devil has power, we know, over sin and death. Though even that is subject to God's control, as we get in Job 1 and 2. But the devil has power of sin and death. God reserves him to himself, and only God has the power of resurrection. Now, we get to when the Lord said, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he takes the example, and I call it God's everyday miracle. We take seeds that are dead, and we put them in the ground, and a little bit of warmth, and a little bit of moisture, and they become alive again. It's a picture, as our brother mentioned, of resurrection. And if we go back to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we find there was the feast of the first fruits. Verse 10 of Leviticus 23, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come to the land which I give you, and shall reap of the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheath of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and the priest shall wave the sheath before the Lord to be accepted for you. Now what is that? Well, the seed having been put in the ground, God having given it life, there was this first sheath that they were able to harvest from the field. And what did they do? They took it to the priest. And what did he do with it? He waved it. What do people do when the home team wins the championship? A week or two ago, the Italians won a match in Europe. And I guess our meeting room at Pine Grove is in a very Italian area, and the cars were decked with flags and tooting on the horn and making a lot of noise. You could hear it all through prayer meeting. Well, what we have there is a picture that God has given us of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved over death, sin and death on the cross, and his resurrection. And that resurrection speaks of the power of God. Satan cannot produce resurrection. It's a power reserved alone for God. If there's anything that Satan would have most liked to do, it would have been to retain the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave. But God got that victory. And so we see that picture in chapter 23 of Leviticus. They take that sheaf, which speaks of resurrection, and they wave it. It's almost, shall I say, taunting Satan. Because Satan can cause death, but only God has the power of resurrection.
So even in the Old Testament, under the law, there were things that had to be carried out on the morrow after the Sabbath, or as it sometimes says, on the eighth day. And the priests and the Levites must have wondered why there were certain things that they had to leave over to the Sabbath, certain rites that they couldn't carry out on the Sabbath. They had to leave over to the first day of the week. But we see, as we look back in the light of what we have in the New Testament, that those things had to do with resurrection, and those things that had to do with what was really in the mind and the heart of God in the establishment of Christianity, showing us again that that was really what was before God, and that's what's introduced to us. Just say, too, before we pass on from this first verse, that the stone was rolled away, not so the Lord Jesus could come out in resurrection. It was another testimony as to the empty tomb. I say that because later on we find that the Lord Jesus came and stood in the midst of the disciples, as it says, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Those four walls and those closed doors were not a hindrance to the Lord Jesus coming and standing in the midst of the disciples, even though he had risen bodily from the dead. Again, he confirmed that, but those walls were not a hindrance. And so the stone, though it had to be rolled away at the grave of Lazarus, when many of the saints arose at the when the Lord rose from the dead, the graves were opened. They had to be. They came out with those same bodies that they went in. But with the Lord Jesus, it was different. He had a body in resurrection that was not subject to physical hindrances, but it was so that there would be testimony, so that Peter and John, so that Mary and others who came early to the sepulchre could look in and have that witness, that testimony. As Robert said, they not only heard, but they or not only saw, heard, but they saw what had taken place with their own eyes, and so that they could go away and confirm it to others.
For us, today is going to, the Lord tarries, going to end in the evening. Saturday. We'll end this evening. But in Genesis, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Because with God, everything ends in a burst of light. And so, if we looked at Matthew 28, we'd find that the women went to the sepulcher at the end of the Sabbath. As it began to dawn, Mr. Kelly says, as it began to grow dark, in other words, a twilight situation without identifying whether it was morning or evening. But it was the end of the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended at 6 o'clock, our Saturday evening. And they were free then to go. They had rested on the Sabbath day, and they came to the tomb. They saw it. And then they visited again later, and they see the stone rolled away. And the message is given to them of the Lord to go to the disciples. Here we get it specifically with Mary. And somewhere in between that time, the Lord was raised from the dead. We have no idea what the point was, but it was early on the Lord's day. God was, I don't know if that's a right word, but anxious to raise his well-beloved son from the dead. And it was not far into that first day, perhaps even what we would call our Saturday evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but it was the first day of the week. Two went on the road to Emmaus. Why? They were free from the Sabbath day. Now they could journey. And they went to Emmaus, and the Lord met them, and they returned to Jerusalem. And in between there, the Lord had, that message had come to the disciples and some of the accounts we have in this chapter. God was anxious to raise him from among the dead. But I just want to give a brief outline, because it'd be nice to move on in this chapter. First, with Mary, we get the hopes of Israel, you might say, after the flesh in the Lord, and the Lord refuses that. They had refused him and put him on the cross, and a new thing was going to unfold. Then we get him appearing in the midst of those in that upper room, and we get the true and proper privileges of the church. Then we get with Thomas, and we see the relationship of the Lord in resurrection with Israel, having rejected the Lord the first time, missing out on the church's blessings. What Thomas is brought into. Then in the next chapter, we get the Lord in resurrection appearing again on the shores of Galilee to the disciples. And so many things from the Synoptic Gospels are replayed there. The boat and the fishing and the net and so on. And really, it's a picture of the Lord in the dawn of the millennium coming in and bringing blessing into this world and using that faithful remnant that had come through the tribulation for that blessing. And so there's a series of things here, as well as the personal and very helpful applications to ourselves with these different ones. There are different views of the Lord and resurrection, whether with Israel, and those hopes are put aside for now, the church's proper blessing, Israel in a coming day being brought into blessing, and then the whole earth in the millennial reign of Christ, the resurrected Christ.
So, Brother Steve, part of John's gospel, you would say, is prophetical. There is a prophetical element to some of John's writings. And the other thing that we might clarify is that we hear, and it's stated in the scriptures, that he was in the grave for 3 days, and in the type of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Well, it wasn't actually three literal days, 24-hour days. He was betrayed on Thursday night, and he was taken and had that mock trial, and several different occasions was dragged from one place to another, and then he was crucified on Friday. And then, so he was in the grave part of Friday night. He was in the grave Friday night, all day Saturday, their Sabbath. And then just as the Sabbath was over and the first day of the week began to dawn, he rose from among the dead. So part of Friday, all Saturday, and then part of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so we need to reckon these things. God has told us these details because the Lord Jesus was going to be in the grave, and he was going to rise again that very first day of the week. And as you say, we're not told exactly when, but he wasn't in the grave 1 second longer than he needed to be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled and that God's heart might be satisfied.
And the resurrection is God's amen to the work of Calvary. God hath raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. And so, if I can just again say it like this, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. They are the proof that God is satisfied with what was accomplished. The Lord Jesus, earlier in John's Gospel, said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And if we want proof of the truth of that, then what we need to do is look up and see where God has placed him, raised him from the dead, and placed him at his own right hand. But brethren, we don't want to miss the beauty of what we have in these ones that are specifically mentioned that came early to the sepulchre. We often speak about Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene, as we often have meditated, is a beautiful picture of devotion. She wasn't intelligent in divine things so much, but she had such affection for the Lord Jesus that she desired to be close to his person, even if it meant being close to his dead body. That was the affection, because later on, when she sees the Lord and supposes him to be the gardener, she says, if you've taken him away, tell me where he is and I'll go to him. Even if it meant being close to his dead body. Brethren, I covet that for my own soul. Do you and I have that kind of affection for Christ? But I'd like to just say this too in connection with Mary of Bethany, because we often take up these various Marys, and they are beautiful in their proper place and character. Mary Magdalene we find both at the foot of the cross and at the empty tomb. And rightly so. She's there as a picture of devotion and affection to Christ. But I believe, in contrast, it's interesting to notice that Mary of Bethany is neither at the foot of the cross, nor is she at the empty tomb. You say, why? Didn't she have affection for Christ? Yes, she did. But it says of Mary, or the Lord said of Mary, she hath come before to anoint me to the burial. If Mary Magdalene is a picture of affection, Mary of Bethany is a picture of intelligence in divine things. She entered in even more than the disciples, I believe, into what was taking place in the life of the Lord Jesus. And when she came and anointed him in the 12th chapter, she had understanding and came before to anoint him to the burial. And it would have been very out of character for Mary of Bethany to be either at the foot of the cross or at the empty tomb on the resurrection morning. Now, when we put those two Marys together, that is what God desires in each believer. He desires affection in divine things, Mary Magdalene, but he also would have us to be intelligent in divine things. That's Mary of Bethany. But Mary Magdalene certainly is a beautiful picture here of affection to the person of Christ, even though she didn't enter into what was taking place.
I'd like to make the point, too, that each one of these ones that the Lord is appearing to are believers. And although the resurrection is one of the most, if not the most, established fact of history, yet we cannot take it except by faith. And so when we're listening to what we have here today, we have to enter into these things by faith. We referred to 1 Corinthians 15 and about those ones who saw the Lord. The Apostle Paul, speaking of himself last, is one out of due time. But every one of those were believers. And if we go back to John 14, and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And so, the world does not see him. Talk to people in the world, they say, "How do we know that he rose from the dead? We didn't see him." It's true, they didn't. And they won't until he comes again in judgment. But here at these meetings, perhaps just to say something for those who don't yet know him, we have to believe what he says, what the Word of God says about him. And when we do, these things that we get, that we're enjoying today, the resurrection, will become very clear to us and vital truth. We'll see in them all the power of God as we've had brought before us in Ephesians 1. As we know, it speaks about the power of God there according to his mighty power. And then it says what? About creation? No, it talks about how he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And so for us who are believers, we read about this and we enter into it and we enjoy it. And this is tremendous. But if you don't know him, it will mean nothing to you. You need to come and listen to what he has to say about you. You've got to come to the cross and accept him there. And then you too can enter into this with us.
Brother Tim, you might say in a way that's illustrated with the disciples that went into the tomb. It says they believed. In other words, they saw the fact that the body wasn't there and they believed he's not there. But they still hadn't believed his word by faith that he was going to rise from the dead. So they still didn't understand.
And they were satisfied to see an empty tomb. They were satisfied with the linen clothes, but not Mary. Mary wasn't satisfied to see an empty tomb. She wasn't satisfied to see everything laid in order. The only thing that would satisfy Mary's heart was the Lord Jesus himself. And so again, I say, she's a picture of divine of affection in divine things.
We've mentioned the different characteristics of John's gospel as compared to the synoptic gospels. And in Mary, we get perhaps that illustrated. We know that several others went to the tomb that morning, and yet Mary is picked out. And that if we go back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we get verse 11, "He came unto his own," which is really, I believe, his own things, "and his own," that's his own people, primarily the Jews, "received him not, but as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we find that from the very first chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected by the mass of the Jews. But, that important word, but. And what we find in John's Gospel is a series of buts. The third chapter starts, but there was a man of the Jews named Nicodemus. And we find that the Lord deals with individuals. It's all the Lord dealing with individuals in John's Gospel. There's the Nicodemus. There's the woman of Samaria. There's the blind man. There's the woman taken in adultery. The Lord deals intimately with individuals, and often with quite long discourses, which we don't get in other Gospels. And so here, it's true that there were other others that went to the grave, but John picks out Mary. John picks out Mary because the Lord's got a special interest in Mary, and the Lord's got a special interest in you and me today. And so we see that special interest being exercised when we read John's Gospel. It's very, very nice to see that but, and John's Gospel takes up lots of buts. All the way through John's Gospel, we get a but.
So we get the but here with Mary. It's contrast to the other disciples. They went to their own home. But for Mary, there was no home to go to because the Lord was not there. When I was a boy, we lived in Ethiopia, and my father used to drive us every morning to school, and we went through the city of Addis Ababa, and there was a hill in that city that we had to go around, and it was a graveyard. And on that hill, there were little shacks, little lean-tos, just enough to curl up under, and there were women on under those little shacks or next to them. They were widows. They were widows who maybe had no sons. They had nothing, and the one who was everything to them, who took care of them, was dead. And they just camped on their graves because they had nowhere else to go. And I thought of that a lot in connection with Mary. There was no home for her here to go to. I don't know that she didn't have a home, but there was no home for her to go to. The Lord was everything to her. He was all to her. And what a beautiful picture in that way of devotedness.
But even the angels didn't satisfy the heart of Mary, did they? But she does receive this wonderful revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. And it's interesting that I believe Mary Magdalene, in the message that she is given to take to the disciples, referred to as by the Lord as my brethren, she's the fulfillment of the blessing of Naphtali that we have in the end of Genesis, when Jacob said, Naphtali is a hind let loose and full of goodly words. The reason I say that is because if you look on a map, you'll find that Magdala, from whence Mary came, was within the boundaries of the tribe of the inheritance of Naphtali. And I say, I believe she was that hind let loose and full of goodly words. What goodly words she had for the disciples. And who was it that was given these words? It was a woman that loved him. It was Mary, who wouldn't even be satisfied with the angels, but wanted to be, as we've been saying, she wanted the person of Christ, even if it meant being close to his dead body. But I would like to make a practical comment, just an application, in connection with what she thinks when the Lord reveals himself to her. Because when she first saw the Lord Jesus, she supposed him to be the gardener. And I believe, brethren, that there are many believers today who suppose the Lord to be the gardener in this dispensation. You know, the Lord Jesus had to answer Mary in a way to show her that he was no longer going to be in this world, and she was no longer going to be associated with him in this world. Again, we've quoted, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. He brought before her the fact that not only was he risen, but that he was going to ascend. And the Lord Jesus is not the gardener today. They rejected the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus and his is not the gardener. And what the reason I say that is because as many people feel like the Christian is a moral force to dress up and change this world today. The Lord Jesus was not going to dress up this world. A gardener comes in and he dresses the garden. He takes the property, maybe a property that's in complete disarray. I have a friend who's a landscape artist, a landscape architect, and he was hired by his wife's aunt to take over a property and to bring some order out of the chaos because it had been let go for many years. And he went in and he did a beautiful job. He dressed that property, and it's a beautiful garden today. But we're not here to dress up the world. The Lord Jesus was not the gardener. He wasn't sending his own forth to go out and be a moral force to change the world. He later gives them, before he ascends back to the Father, he later gives them the commission to go into all the world and not make it a better place, but to preach the gospel, to tell others how they could be associated with himself in resurrection and ascension. And so I say that just as a practical application, Mary supposed him to be the gardener, but she quickly learned that he was not the gardener, not here for the betterment of this world. He was going to leave this world, and that his own were going to be associated with him, not simply in resurrection, but in ascension as well.
I'd like to make a comment on the two angels. The interesting thing is, the angels are sitting down. The angels are God's servants. And if you had servants, would you pay them to sit around? No, you wouldn't. In fact, the angels are continually in God's service. But here we see two angels sitting down. We go back to Genesis 3, we find that God placed angels, we don't know how many, but more than one, cherubims in the Garden of Eden so that man did not access the tree of life and live forever in his sins. We see those cherubims again, I believe, in the mercy seat. Moses was told to make two cherubims of gold, one on each end of the mercy seat. And their faces were one towards another. It says, towards the mercy seat shall their faces be. What were they doing? What were they looking for? They were looking for the blood to be put on the mercy seat. Was that blood the blood of a spotless victim? Was that blood good enough for God's purposes of atonement as it was in those days? That's what occupied those angels. And I believe we see the same two angels at the tomb. But what's the difference? The difference is those angels had seen the Son of God become man and be born in a manger to a virgin. They'd seen his perfect life here on earth without sin. They'd seen him taken and nailed on that cross. They'd seen the 3 hours of darkness. They'd heard the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They'd seen him put in the tomb. And they'd seen him raise himself again and lay aside the grave's clothes in an orderly manner and exit that tomb. Was there anything more for them to do? They were guardians of God's holiness, looking for the blood that was on the mercy seat. They'd seen far more than the blood on the mercy seat. They'd seen the blood of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully accomplishing God's purposes in love and grace. And so they can sit down in worshipful wonder at all that God had accomplished through the person of the Lord Jesus.
We don't want to back up, but I would like to just say this too in connection with what follows when the Lord Jesus says to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I believe it is pictured in what David just alluded to, and that is the linen clothes in the way that they were in the empty tomb. It shows, as Brother Dave said, the order in even in resurrection, but I believe it pictures something else, and that is that as the Lord said to Mary that he was going to be physically separated from his own for a time in ascension. And so you find that which was wrapped about his head lying in a separate place from that which was wrapped about his body. And so we know later on, after he had remained on earth long enough to give complete and ample testimony to his own, that he had bodily risen from the dead, as we've said, even appearing to about 500 brethren, believers at one time. Then his feet left the Mount of Olives, the cloud received him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. Physically, the head was separated from his own here on earth. Then on the day of Pentecost, something very wonderful took place. The Spirit of God was sent down to link the believers who became the members of the body of Christ on earth to their living head in glory. And so we are physically separated from the Lord Jesus, waiting for the rapture when we're going to be caught up there with changed bodies to be ever with the Lord. But in the meantime, we have that inseparable link of the Spirit of God. But I say again, that which was wrapped around his head was in a place separate from the body, and then confirmed by the Lord that for a time he himself was going to be physically separated from his own. Although we have that wonderful link so close and so near to the Lord, we cannot nearer be.
The Lord has to reach Mary by calling her by name. My sheep hear my voice, I know them. He calls them by name. And at first when he says, "Woman, why weepest thou?" there's not a response on her part of recognizing him as the Lord. But then he says, "Mary." Immediately she recognizes that voice. And you know, the Lord has to do the same with us at times. Because when we go through sorrows, our tears can get in the way of seeing the Lord. And he has to reach in and get a hold of us. Our tears can kind of cloud our occupation with our sorrow, can cloud our sight of seeing the Lord in it. And he has to get through that. But he does it by calling his sheep by name, Mary.
First Mary was running in verse 1, and this other Mary turned herself. Would to God that we turned ourselves to see him. Maybe we could sing 119. 119.
My
blessed God and loving Father, consider in the ark of the testimony in the tabernacle the two looking the mercy seat, witnessing the blood. And now we see those two angels at the two sides of where Jesus lay, that they were satisfied. They've seen the blood. We think of Mary and Magdalene, that she saw the angels, but she was occupied with the Lord in her heart. We thank you that portion of our word today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.